Thank you, Wade, Vicky, for that opening. It's very fitting as it will bring forth the message that I believe God has laid upon my heart this morning. I find speaking very difficult, and that's probably a good thing, because if I found it really easy, then it probably would be of me and not of the Lord. But this week was even more difficult, because, believe it or not, a lot of the things that I received from the message, I had to deal with this week in my own life. And even right up till yesterday, I can actually say the birds sound very sweetly as I went to bed this morning. It's amazing how God, what He brings into our life to teach us lessons and to show us from His Word how true it really is. This morning we're going to take a look at, continue on in our study in 1 Peter. Thank you, Wade. Chapter 4, verses 7 to 19. I would have been comfortable with just 7 to 11, but Phil very graciously and out of his goodness of his heart added 12 to 19 as well too. If you're going to be using your Pew Bibles, it's page 1891. That's 1891. So let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'm going to start from verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as if with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Let's just take a few minutes to bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and that Your Word is truth. And Lord, as we look into these verses this morning, we pray, Father, that You would guide my lips. Let them be Your words, Father, not mine. And Lord, as Wade already prayed, that our hearts would be open to Your Word, Father, that we would just not hear it, but that we would hide it in our hearts, and that we would meditate on it, and that we would apply it to our lives. We just thank You, Lord, for the privilege we have of being here this morning and being able to look into Your Word, being able to worship and praise You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A lot of verses and so little time, so we'll see how far we go. And I'm sure the verses that I don't cover, Phil will be graciously to cover them next week. Anyways, this passage that we're looking at this morning, it can be actually divided into two different sections. In verses 7 to 11, we're told how Christians should conduct their lives as we live in the end times. And in verse 12 to 19, as Dave Jenkinson spoke on last week, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, we should expect suffering. And don't be surprised when you do. Peter starts off in verse 7 by telling us that the end of all things is at hand. What does that really mean? What does it really mean that the end of all things is at hand? Well, it has the idea behind it that all the major events and God's plan, his plan of redemption, have occurred. And in the redemptive history plan, it's occurred. And all things are ready for Christ's return. The phrase at hand means to come near. What is coming near? It's the return of Christ, his second coming. It's the next big event left in the drama of redemption. Think of it. We've had creation, the fall, the calling of Abraham, the exodus from Egypt, the kingdom of Israel, exile in Babylon, and the return, the birth of Christ, his life, death, resurrection, his ascension into heaven, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit to establish the church age. The next thing is Christ's coming. We live in exciting times. As Christians, we need to realize that the end of the age could happen at any time. None of us know, though, exactly when. And we're told that in Matthew 24, verse 36, and Acts 1 and 7. We're told that we don't need to know the hour, but to be ready. Christ says, the angels don't even know. So if the angels don't know, why do we need to know? The thing is that we need to live in constant expectation as if Jesus was to come at any moment. And that's a question I ask myself. And that's a question I'd like you to ask yourself. Do you live as if Christ could come at any moment? If he could come right now, then I wouldn't have to finish this message. But I guess it's not going to happen right now. So anyways, but that's how we need to live our lives. That doesn't mean that we don't make any plans for the future. We're planning on bringing chair in the next half hour or so. We're planning an annual meeting. So we make plans for the future. We don't just sit around and wait for Christ to come and twiddle our thumbs, because we don't know when he's going to come. Sidney J. Harris, he wasn't a theologian. He was a newspaper columnist. And he said it this way. The art of living successfully consists of being able to hold two opposite ideas in tension at the same time. First, to make long-term plans as if we're going to live forever. And second, to conduct our lives daily as if we were going to die tomorrow. Now, there is some truth in this, in that we know we're not going to live forever. So, you know, we do make plans. But the question I again give to you is, do we conduct our lives now in the way that Christ could come at any moment? How do we act towards each other? Peter says, because Christ's coming can happen at any moment, as a result of this, here's what Peter says. He starts off with this word. He says, therefore, In other words, as a result, that we know that we're living in end times, therefore, this is how we should conduct our lives. This is how we should live. He says, and continuing on in verse 7, therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And as each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. But you know what? There's an overriding principle in all of this. Peter tells us how we should conduct our lives. But that overriding principle is found in verse 11, which is that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. To glorify God means to show and give him the honor, to show to the lost world and to each other who he really is and how good he really is. To do this, we really need to know him. The first area of our life Peter refers to is prayer. He says, be serious and watchful in your prayer. Serious has the idea behind it to be of a sound mind, sane. Watchful means to be sober, to be alert, self-controlled. The NIV says it this way, to be clear-minded and self-controlled so you can pray. What Peter is getting at here is that we can pray more effectively. To pray more effectively, we need to be of a sound mind, to be alert of what is happening around us. I ask myself, the next question is, how do I get a sound mind? It's one thing to be told, have a sound mind, to be sober, to be alert, but how do I get a sound mind? There are many verses in Scripture that tells us what we should set our minds on and what we should be doing to get a sound mind. In Colossians 3:2, we read, set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Proverbs 23, verse 7. It's important to guard your mind because a person acts according to the way he or she thinks. In Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, if there's any excellency, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. And in Colossians 3:16, we read, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. How do we get a sound mind? We study God's Word. We meditate. We do things. We think on things that are from above, not on things that are on this earth. Our thought life does have an effect on how we pray. And a lot of times what we put into our mind, that's what's going to come out. If we put the things of this world into our mind, guess what's going to come out? If we put the things of God in our mind, that'll come out as well. Godly thinking is important for the purpose of prayer. If our mind is cluttered, imbalanced, confused, or self-centered thinking, it hinders our prayer. If our thoughts are cluttered with all kinds of worldly thoughts, when I'm praying, how effective is my prayer? A sound mind sees what is important. It isn't swept away by sudden emotion. Something to think about. To pray more effectively for different situations that are happening in our world. As Christians, we should be alert to the events that are happening around us and evaluate them correctly. in order to pray about them even more intelligently. And that really kind of struck me because, you know, when we read the newspaper and we hear of things that are going on in the world, and we hear of persecution or things that are happening in Israel, do we really take note of that? And do we pray about that? When we go to vote for those who are in office, whether it's municipal, provincial, or federal, do we hear what the candidates are saying? Do we pray really intelligently? Or do we just say, well, I really like the guy, the way he looks, and that's who I'm going to vote for. I know him, he's a good guy. So, you know, there's a time when we need to pray very intelligently. You know, when Peter wrote this, the thought that hit me was, I wonder if Peter was reminded about the time that he was with James and John in the garden. And Christ asked them, you know, stay awake, pray for me. You know, I need your prayer. What happened to them? They fell asleep. He went back to them again. He said, can't you just stay awake for a little while to pray? Can't you be alert? They fell asleep again. And that's found in Matthew 26, verses 40 and 41. Verse 8, Peter tells us, above all things, have fervent love for each other. What Peter is saying here is that, not that love is more important than prayer, but what he's emphasizing is that our love for each other is very important. And he is reminding us of its importance and priority. He goes on to say, not just to love one another, but to have fervent love. That is, a love that is without ceasing. A love for each other that is earnest. In John 13, verses 34 to 35, we read, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. By loving one another, we show the world that we are Christ's followers. We show his love and what is really like to love and to be loved. Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39, we read, and Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in 1 John 4:20, we read, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? Love is so important for us to have. The idea of loving each other without ceasing involves a very important word. It involves effort. You know, it's easy to love someone who's really nice to us, who's kind to us, who's our friend, our buddy. But what about that person who isn't like that to us? What about the person who isn't our friend? Person who I barely know? Am I to have love them fervently? Well, that's what Peter's telling us to do. He says, have fervent love. Love without ceasing. One of the quotes, or as I was studying for this, refers to this fervent love as to think of an athlete stretching and straining every muscle to finish a race. To think of an athlete stretching and straining every muscle to finish a race. Last year or two, a year and a half ago, Joanne and I bought this elliptical machine. And I go on it, well, I try to go on it every other day. And you know, here I'm pumping away and I'm going, oh man, this is really hard. This thing kills me. Maybe one day it will kill me, I don't know. But anyway, they say it's good for me, so I do it. But here I am, and I'm thinking, you know, I'm just sweating bullets sometimes. And I'm going, do I love that way? Do I go to that effort to love each and every one of you? Well, Peter tells me that I should. To quote Pastor Stephen Cole, but often biblical love is more sweat than sweet. It involves effort. Biblical love is more sweat than sweet because it offers effort. The perfect example, and Wade touched on this morning, is Christ's love for us. His love for us is fervent love. You know, I ask myself, how often have I hurt him? How often have I sinned? And yet he still keeps on loving me. He loves me without ceasing. He loves you without ceasing. Peter is telling us to have fervent love for each other. And he tells us there's a reason for that. He says, because love covers a multitude of sins. What Peter is not saying here is that love condones sin. Sin is sin. And actually, true love confronts sin. Proverbs 10:12, we read, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. And in Matthew 18:21-22, we read, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Simply put, love forgives and forgives and forgives. Some say that what Peter was talking about here, he was referring to God's love towards us. While other commentators say it refers to the Christian, the love that we should have for each other. In essence, both are true, because we read of God's love, and we all know John 3:16, that Christ came because, for God so loved us, and that he paid the price for our sins. Only love could cover our sins. And it is only as we love each other that we can cover sins. Again, this doesn't mean that we ignore sin. But you know, there are times when someone needs to be told. There are times when someone needs to be told that they are sinning and they need to be dealt with, but out of love. But there are also times when small offenses, and maybe even some large ones, can be overlooked or forgotten. To cover, I believe, means to put a blanket over it. That's not seen anymore. It's been taken care of. But we need to ask ourselves, are we more eager to point out someone's sin than we are to cover it? We're also told to be hospitable to one another without grumbling or complaining. To be hospitable means to be hospitable to strangers. Now, it's easy to be hospitable to our friends, but what about those who we don't know? What about strangers? Or what about people in our own assembly who may not be in our circle of friends? Being hospitable means opening your home to them. It's showing love in a particular way. And I think the perfect example of what we've done here is guess who's coming to dinner? Because you never know who's going to be coming. And it's a way of showing hospitality. It's opening up your home. In the early church, traveling Christians or preachers who needed a place to stay if they came to a strange town and they didn't know anybody, if it wasn't for the hospitality of the Christians in that town, they would have had no place to stay, have a safe place to stay. And Hebrews 13, I really like this verse because I think it's really a neat verse. I know you all know it, but I gotta read it. Hebrews 13, verse 2. That's what I put down. That's not the verse. Oh, yes, it is. Sorry. It is. I'm looking at verse 2 and I'm looking at actually verse 3. But let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Isn't that neat? Think of it. Some Christian comes to your town, you may not know them, you need a place to stay, and you open them up. And you find when you get to eternity, there was an angel? Oh man, that would be neat. And again, we're to do this without grumbling or complaining. How often we say, oh yeah, okay, yeah, they can come stay at my place. And we go, oh. But Peter is saying here, do it without grumbling. Do it without complaining. We need to remind ourselves, who are we doing this for? We're doing it for our Lord. In the next couple of verses, Peter is telling us that we should glorify God through service. What Peter is saying here is that each believer has received at least one spiritual gift, if not more than one. And we can read other references of that in 1 Corinthians 12:7 and Romans 12:3. And the gifts are gifts that we have received. It's not to be kept on a shelf. It's not to be put in a closet. It's to be used. And we are to use it for each other. You know, so that we can help each other out. They are for God. They are for His glory. They are from Him. Peter then specifically talks about anyone who speaks. And I'm going, okay, I guess that applies to me right now at this moment. He says, let him speak the oracles of God or the utterances of God. This doesn't mean that he is speaking under divine inspiration. This means that there needs to be a seriousness when speaking God's word. And one example of that is preaching, teaching. They're all different examples when we're speaking with this one. A quote that I dug up was, when speaking God's word, our desire should be to bring people face to face with God's authoritative truth. When we minister, we need to remember that God gives us the strength, and we need to depend on Him, not ourselves, to carry out that task. Our purpose in serving is to glorify Him. Now, Peter continues with this theme that has been already mentioned throughout the whole book of Peter. And that is, as Christians, we should expect suffering. Dave touched on it last week. And he touched on the other references in Peter, where Peter says, guess what? Expect suffering. Dave actually said, when he spoke on suffering last week, and I want to take three things that he said, three ways how we can respond to suffering. We can remove the suffering, avoid the suffering, or submit to the suffering. Submit to Christ. Peter starts off in verse 12 by saying, beloved. That's a really neat word. The word beloved here means you who are deeply loved by God. Don't think it's strange. In other words, don't be in denial concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. That is, don't be in denial what you're going to be going through. The term fiery trial there in the Greek speaks of, it's a picture of a furnace that melts down metal and purges it and takes all the foreign elements out of it. And otherwise purifies the metal. And in Psalm 66, verse 10, we read, I gotta learn how to do PowerPoint. 66, verse 10, we read, for you, O God, have rested on us. You have refined us as silver is refined. What God wants to do when we do face these fiery trials is He wants to refine us. He wants to take the impurities out of us. He wants us to make us pure. He goes on to say that don't think that is strange or foreign that you are going to go through fiery trials. You know, as believers, we are willing to go through all kinds of hard times because we know that when we do, it shows that we have faith in God. And actually this week, that was a week for me. It was seeing one thing after another after another. But the fiery trial that Peter is talking about here is not just any trouble that we may be going through. Not maybe, you know, just, oh man, God, it's happened to me again. Why do I have to go through this? It actually refers to persecution for living the Christian faith. You know, every Sunday we read about the persecuted church. We read about someone in another different country who's going through persecution for what they believe. We are so fortunate that we live in a country that we have the persecution that many other believers have in other lands. We're very fortunate. You know, when God allows a fiery trial to come into our life, what's the purpose of it? Well, one way, or one thing might be that it's His way to remove our pride, our self-control, that we might depend more on Him and not on ourselves. So often when life is going really nice and smooth, and we're not being tried because of our faith, you know, things are just going nice and smooth, but it's when someone comes and they start to, might be at work, might be a family member, might be someone else, a neighbor, who starts to persecute you because of your belief, that it really helps us to fall on our knees and really depend on God. Now here comes the difficult thing. Peter says that when you're going through these fiery trials, to rejoice. That is, to be of full cheer. That is, to be calmly happy. Enduring trials may be one thing, but to rejoice in, that's something different. That's something I have a lot of difficulty with. To rejoice when I'm being persecuted. You know, that's almost impossible. It's only with God's grace that we can rejoice. Three reasons, though, why we can rejoice when we face trials. And I'm going to go through them really briefly because I see we're running out of time. It leads us to a deeper fellowship with Christ, because it will lead us to a deeper level of joy with Christ coming, and because it leads us to a deeper experience with the Holy Spirit. And the example of that, think of Stephen when he was being stoned. And what they said about him in Acts 6:15 is this. And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him and saw his face as the face of an angel. When we're going through those difficult times, when we're going through those times of fiery trials, we're not alone. God is there with us. In verse 15, Peter just gives us a warning. He says, you know, if you're going through a trial because of something you did, in other words, the saying is, if you did the crime, expect to do the time. And Peter even tells us that again in 1 Peter 2, verses 19 and 20. But as we suffer as Christians, here's the key, we should not be ashamed. We should not feel disgrace. But we should glorify God and praise God. If we suffer with the right attitude, God will be glorified and he will be honored. In verse 17, Peter is speaking here when he's talking about the household of God. He's referring to us, the church. We are told that God will purify the church. He will judge it. And then he will judge the ungodly. It begins with us first. But is that fair? Why would God start with us first? Why wouldn't he start with the ungodly first? But John MacArthur puts it this way. Better you shall suffer now as God tests and purges you and fits you for usefulness and glory than that you should not suffer now, but suffer then forever and ever. It will be far better to endure suffering as the Lord purges the church and endure it with joy than to endure suffering in the future, which is eternal. Again, in closing, verse 19, it emphasizes when we are suffering according to the will of God, we are to commit, place alongside, present ourselves, deposit a trust for safekeeping into his hands of our lives. In other words, we are to entrust ourselves to him, the Creator. Let me remind you, as Christians, we should expect suffering. Why? Because it glorifies God, and also it purifies us, that we might be more useful of him. In closing, I'm going to read a poem by Jeffrey Bull, who was imprisoned by Chinese communists for over 3 years. He was starved, threatened, brainwashed. But during this time, he wrote this poem as a prayer in the midst of his suffering. And I'd like to close with that. But just one other thing before I do that is that this past week, and the thought escaped me as I was going over my notes about fervent love, love without ceasing. This past week, I experienced that from a number of very close friends who knew what I was going through this whole week. And they gave me unceasing love. You know what that does? When you receive unceasing love from another fellow believer, it makes you want to love that way in return. Because it encourages you. What it does is, if they can do that for me, why can't I do that? So I encourage you to have fervent love for others. Because you know what? It's contagious. Because it'll want them to love that way in return. But here's this poem by Jeffrey Bull, and it's going to be our closing prayer as well. Let not thy face grow dim, dear Lord, nor sense of that depart. Let not the memory of thy word burn low within my heart. Let not my spirit, Lord, grow numb through loneliness or fears. Let not my heart to doubt succumb and keep my eyes from tears. Let not the distance come between as months and years increase. Let not the darkness close me in. Let me not lose thy peace. Let not the presence of the foe crush out my love for thee. Let not the tiredness and the woe eclipse thy victory. For thy joy is my joy, and my hope thy day, and thy kingdom, gracious God, shall never pass away. Thank you.